Is Philippians 4, 1 through 5. Please turn to it if you have your Bibles handy or still open to that text. So then, my beloved and greatly desired brothers, my joy and crown, thus stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I appeal to Euodia and I appeal to Syntyche to be in agreement in the Lord. Yes, I ask also you, true yoke fellow, help them who struggle along with me in the gospel, with both Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all. The Lord is near. Please pray with me. Dear God, this is your holy word. We pray that you would preach through your servant, that you would be glorified, that we would learn of your great love for us. In Christ's name, amen. There's probably nothing more pointless or ugly than a bird fight. I've never seen one. I've done a lot of things I'm probably ashamed of. That's not one of them. But it's ugly. It's pointless, except for those who wager on the winner. It's an ugly spectacle. And there are some things that are reasonable to fight over. There are some things worth disputing about. Paul contends with others in writing and in person, we see in the New Testament, over sin, over heresy, over false accusations, and even over matters of secondary issues. But many fights are not over eternal matters. They are petty disagreements over hurt feelings, an offense not properly resolved or left unaddressed. One party, it's festering, and the other party is ignorant that there's even a problem. Or perhaps it's a power struggle between two or three influential people, and others are drawn into it, or worse, they're compelled to take sides. This person is of that opinion and wants to move this way or change that, and the other is not of the same persuasion. And those whom these influence gravitate toward one side or the other. In our text, we see this with Euodia and Syntyche. But this is by no means relegated to the hens in the hen house. The roosters also are prone and perhaps even more likely to be the key pugilists in the chicken coop. Someone struts about. The feathers get ruffled. There's an unfriendly peck on the cheek. Someone else plucks up the matter. There's cheap talk. Some eggs get broken. Someone flies off the handle and the chickens come home to roost. How many bird references is he going to make? Well, this is no yoke. Paul has spent three chapters alluding to tensions in the church. He's encouraged them to consider others more important than themselves, to consider all things to be lost that we may gain Christ. Paul appealed in love in a very pointed way to these squabbling church members and then publicly entreats them to get on the same page in the Lord. In light of all that Christ has done and is doing, he wants them to be reconciled. He wants them to seek peace. And in this passage, we are taught, in light of the resurrection, that God wants you to seek peace and reconciliation with each other. And do not let a small disagreement explode into division. And I'd like to open up this text with three questions. The first is, why did Paul write three quarters of the letter before calling out these two individuals publicly by name? And what is the nature of their controversy? And then thirdly, how can this controversy be remedied? Paul goes through three whole chapters before calling out these two prominent women. And I would say that Paul wanted to build a solid foundation of concern, of doctrine, of example. Paul relates and teaches and exhorts and admonishes throughout the whole three chapters, probably with this situation in mind. Paul summarizes much of the letter in verse 1 when he says, so then, my beloved, greatly desired brothers, my joy, my crown, thus stand firm in the Lord. And this one verse looks both forward and backward. There's not a clean progression from one subject to another between chapter 3 and chapter 4, which is typical in Paul's writings. But we have this transitional verse. And each key element in this verse harkens back to something that happened earlier in, that he referred to earlier in his text. He summarizes so many elements in this one verse. And then he lays out his case. Consider the admonishments that he made in the previous verses. Consider the examples that he gave of those who have laid aside everything for the gospel, those who have served the Lord, those who have been put their lives at great peril. And there are the exhortations that have gone before that we will look at. So in light of all these admonitions and examples and exhortations, he then applies that to Euodia and Syntyche. And the consequences are fairly obvious. He's able to just hit this in one or two verses and then move on because he's laid all of this groundwork ahead of time. And though this matter is an important issue, it could wait. It wasn't a sinful issue. It wasn't a heretical issue. If it were a major issue like that, Paul would have addressed it right away. Like in 1 Corinthians, where he had to deal with division in the church and immorality. He would have brought it up much sooner. Or if it were a matter of heresy or the gospel, he would have addressed it quickly, like in Galatians, where there is a false gospel being presented, and in 1 Timothy, where false teachers need to be addressed. But he did have to deal with it. He had to deal with it directly, because these were leading people in the church, leading women who held sway and influence over others. The issue had to come up. These women are not office bearers in the church. There's nothing in the text that would cause us to think contrary to all of Paul's teaching concerning the concerning ecclesiology and who would hold office in the church. However, women have had and continue to have great influence, skill, wisdom. Women had prominence in that day, especially in Philippi and in Macedonia. There are some inscriptions of women who won horse races. There are many female names noted in the apostle's letter to the Romans. He addresses Phoebe and Priscilla. Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Perseus, Julia, the mother of Rufus, and the sister of Nersus, in that long list of greetings in Romans 16. And who was it in Philippi who first responded to the gospel? It was Lydia. And for whom did Paul cast out the demon and bring so much persecution on himself in Philippi in Acts chapter 16? It was a poor slave girl. Women are very prominently noted in the founding of the church in Macedonia. But Paul is not picking on them because they're women. In fact, in this admonition, he greatly honors them. They are worthy of the attention of the apostle. They are greatly valued in that church. They are greatly loved by God. Women bear the image of God as well as men. God has given women significant roles in redemptive history. There have been prophetesses and leading women in the Old Testament. It was one such wise woman who saved the town of Bethmaca in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Joab came against that town in search of Sheba, the son of Bichri, who had rebelled against King David. He laid siege to the city. And who was it who yelled out over the wall, "Hey, what are you doing to the city? The city's a mother in Israel. Are you going to cast it down, Joab?" It was a wise woman. What did she do? She went back. She met with the city council. By the end of the day, Sheba's head came over the wall. She saved the city. There are women from outside of the chosen nation who are in the line of redemptive history. Women are honored in the Bible. They are honored in Christianity. There is no room for misogyny. It is a sin and has no place in the house of God. But publicly calling out these two, in light of all that Paul had talked about in the first three chapters, was necessary. It was important. Our second point was, what was the controversy? What's the deal with Euodia and Syntyche? Everybody knows what's going on. The church is all bristling. People are talking. There's tension. But we see, again, this is not a doctrinal issue, but it could have been an occasion of much sin, if not addressed. Where there are arguments and disagreements, there can be great sin. It can get ugly real fast. Even in matters of doctrine and practice, it is easy for it to get personal and emotional. It's easy to go beyond the words and start assigning intention behind the words that you hear. It is a sin to assign some sinful intention behind those words and actions that you see that are not sin. You don't know the heart. You can't read somebody's mind. You can only discern what they do. And sin is manifested in particular actions and words that violate the scripture, not opinion. That's why the scripture says, don't entertain a charge against a pastor except upon explicit evidence. We have to be very careful when we disagree with each other that we do not go beyond the subject. What's the nature of this issue, this controversy? We don't know. It appears to be a squabble a petty interpersonal dispute that no doubt has gotten out of hand to some extent, that Paul feels he has to address it in letter. It's not sin, it's not heresy. And we can't even say that one was right and one was wrong. Paul doesn't take sides. He even addresses them in alphabetical order. He addresses them individually, exactly the same way. I think he's being very careful not to widen the gap. It seems unnecessary. It seems like just an ugly spectacle, a senseless bird fight. Some have tried to reinterpret these names, the names of these two women, into factions in the church, like the two names of rival groups, like the Crips and the Bloods, or the Jets and the Sharks, for the older people. But that doesn't pass muster. Others have even tried to make this molehill into a mountain, saying that this was a rift that was splitting the church, and that this entire letter was all about this dispute. Well, that doesn't seem to be the fact, the case either. That seems to push beyond the context of our letter. This is a serious issue. It's not a critical issue. It's not a chapter one issue. It's a chapter four issue. But it's a serious matter because churches can be split over non-doctrinal issues. And great shame and controversy and reproach can come on the name of God in such rifts. Our third question here, and hopefully the meat of our text, is how can this controversy be resolved? How does Paul seek to resolve this? I would suggest that he's front-loaded that answer in the first three chapters. First, with the direct appeal based on God's word and examples. We only need to look back in this letter to see Paul laying out the principles by which he would see peace restored at Philippi, at least between these two sisters. And the first point is that there was a bond of love and unity between Paul and the Philippians. A bond of love that we all must have as believers in the church. He calls them beloved. That bond of love was demonstrated by Paul's love for the Philippians. He says, "Is it not right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart? For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." That's way back in chapter 1, verse 7. Paul said that in his opening statement. And then in verse 8 he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." You might remember how interesting that word is in the original language, splanknos. In the King James, you'll note that it says the bowels of Christ. In the old world, the affections were seen as in the very core of our being. And he says, "From my very core, from the core of Christ's love, I love you." Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." My beloved, I'm not here. You're there. Work this out. And we see in this previous three chapters how he admonish them and encourage them to stand firm. He says in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, he says to them, only let us hold to what we have attained. Let's live up to the truth that we have confessed. Another remedy that Paul had for this church, for this dispute, for this controversy, was the fact that they were struggling together for the gospel. Paul appeals to a common struggle that they had to promote and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the importance of preaching Christ and building his church was paramount to Paul. He says, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayers with joy because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I am always praying for you because you joined me in preaching the gospel. They were the first to support him in his missionary work. When nobody else was supporting Paul, the Philippians were writing checks. He also said to them, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 4 and 6. And then he says in Philippians 4, 3, yes, I ask that you also, true companion, help these women who have labored with me side by side in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He appeals to the common struggle of the gospel. And Paul appealed to their need to agree. Agree in the Lord, to think the same. Complete my joy. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord with one another. Chapter 2, verse 2. In verse 5, he said, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. He says in verse 19 that the wicked have their mind set on evil things. He says their end is destruction and their God is their belly and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But Paul had encouraged his friends in Philippi to be in agreement in the Lord, to think God's thoughts after them, him. He appeals to the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Again, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. In verse 25 of chapter 1, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In Philippians 3, 1, he says, do all things without grumbling, or rather in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In Philippians 1:25, he said, "My beloved, rejoice in the Lord." And then he talked to them about humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each one look not only to his own interest, but the interest of others. Philippians 2:3-4. He told them in Philippians 3:3 to put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul, throughout his letter, has preached and admonished and exhorted the church in all of these categories to bring it to bear on this dispute, as well as to teach that church to pursue unity and peace. And he kindly and respectfully, but powerfully, calls them out. We see that Paul has the remedy for this controversy by preaching about the examples that we have in Christ Jesus. The scripture always uses examples for us, doesn't he? Doesn't it? Like, look to the ant. Or Job, he said, speak to the rock, and it will tell you of his creator. And Paul gave powerful examples all through this book, starting with his own experience in Philippians 1:17-18. He says, you recall the story. There are some who are preaching the gospel in such a way as to stir up trouble, thinking that it will bring trouble upon Paul. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul, by his own example, is showing that he is willing to be wronged or ridiculed or persecuted so long as the gospel is moving forward. Paul rejoiced that the gospel was being preached even as other Christian pastors were attacking him, who took a dislike to him, who sought to do him harm, but his focus was on the gospel, and he rejoiced and he kept moving forward, even in prison. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 1, verses 23 and 25. Paul was at a low point. He was in prison or house arrest. He had been in this situation for years, awaiting a verdict of either life or death, thinking and contemplating to himself, I may be executed. That's probably not so bad. I'm tired. But I think not. I think I want to continue. He exhibited his love for the Philippians and his love for our Savior through his selflessness. Paul did not look to his own interests, but to that of others. Then in chapter 3, verse 8, he recounts that once he valued his reputation, once he valued his learning and his status, and all that he did that he counted as being worthy of God. And then he said, in the light of Christ, now in the light of Christ, I count that all as rubbish. He says, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. By his own example, he was willing to put his reputation aside and realize that none of those things were of value in the court of heaven. None of the things that he did that the world would think is good were of any value before God. That righteousness was far short, and it was tainted with sin. It was rubbish. And then by example, again, Paul says that there's nothing in this life that he desires that is not connected to the life to come. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it, but one thing I do, forgetting all that lies behind, I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. I'm pressing forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Is there anything that you value in this life that is more valuable than the life to come? Is a rift with your friend or family of more concern than fellowship with Christ and peace with Christ? Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And then he offers two more examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Of Timothy says, for I have no one like him who genuinely is concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own way and their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. And then of Epaphroditus, whom they knew very well, he was their man. He says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for his work for Christ in risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Philippians 2, 29 and 30. So he says, emulate Timothy, emulate Epaphroditus. Their service was sacrificial. Their attitude was humble. They were not selfish. They were not conceited. They had no vain ambition. Now I wonder if Euodia and Syntyche, after hearing this letter read for three chapters, hearing all of this, I wonder if they were starting to squirm a little. I wonder if the Spirit of God was convicting them of their neglect or want of love or whatever was at the root of their controversy. Paul doesn't call out any particular sin with Euodia and Syntyche. But in controversies and in disputes, even with, and maybe especially with other Christians, sin is not far away. It might be a thought or an attitude. And it doesn't do to say, well, you can't read my heart, so butt out. The Spirit of God searches the hearts, and he knows the mind of Christ. And he says, I know what you're thinking. And Paul presents then the ultimate example of humility and love, and that of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And recall in chapter 2, Paul pens these very familiar words. Have the same mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And no one can say that he loves Jesus and hates his brother. You cannot love Christ and not love whom Christ loves. You cannot despise or disdain someone whom Christ shed his blood for. You can't do that. It pains me to see a lack of charity among Christians. Not here, you're all cool. But in the church, in general, in history. It's history. Church history is not a pretty picture, because we have remaining sin. And by no means am I saying we should ever compromise truth for unity. We cannot do that. We can never do that. We can never give sin a pass. People need to repent of their sins, particularly. But somehow we must maintain the bond of peace with other Christians, even with those whom we disagree, and not be bitter. These two saints, there was no doctrinal error. There was no blatant sin. There was a disagreement, and a disagreement outside the Lord. Paul says, getting back to our text, I appeal to you, Euodia, and I appeal to you, Syntyche, to be in agreement in the Lord. And this word is, in the original language, is loaded. You could say, Paul is saying, I beg you, Euodia, I beg you, Syntyche, agree in the Lord. And this agree in the Lord is the same thing that he said throughout the letter. It's that same word, phroneo, although here it is in the infinitive, to think the same, to have the same mind. That word that says, not just thinking, but that thinking that results in action. It's the same word he's used throughout the letter. Every time he says, have this mind that was in Christ Jesus, think the same. It's always been the same word. Look past this rift that you have with your sister to Jesus Christ, who loves you both. Have this attitude that Christ had. Have the desires that Christ Jesus has for the church, for the souls of the lost. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. So all through the letter, he has already laid out the solution to this controversy. And then he enlists the assistance of the church. He says, Paul calls on this unknown yoke fellow. We don't know anything about Euodia and Syntyche. We don't even know who this yoke fellow guy is. But he says, yes, I ask you, true yoke fellow, help them who struggle along with me, who struggled along with me in the gospel, in verse 3. This person might have been Epaphroditus. We're not sure. Maybe they know exactly who he was talking about. It really is not important for us to know those details. But what the Lord wants us to know is that when there is a rift, a struggle between two believers in the church, and it's known, we all need to help. We all need to pray. We all need to support a correction, unity, not take sides. So Paul's bringing it before the church, and he's not bringing it as a matter of church discipline. He is bringing it to enlist the help of the whole body. Help these two saints repair this breach. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life or in the Book of Life. This Clement is an interesting situation. I think it's important to recognize that when we read the scripture, we see that it is historically true. There's historicity in the Bible. I like that word, so I had to say historicity. What that means is the things that the scripture speaks about, the great acts of redemption, are not just spiritual things, but things that really happened with spiritual significance. God sent a flood. It did destroy the world. He did save Noah in a boat. It really happened. But what it means is that God will judge the world, but he will save his people through it. And you see the Bible in the New Testament, especially, there's lots of people that we recognize from history. There's a real Herod. There was a real Felix. There was a real Agrippa. Josephus, the historian, speaks about Jesus. And Clement. Some of you know that Clement went on to be one of the apostolic fathers, one of the people that in church history we would say Clement and Polycarp and Irenaeus, and these are men who most likely studied at the feet of the apostles. They were one step away from seeing our Lord. They saw the men who walked with Christ. They were those whom the apostles entrusted with the work of the gospel. They studied. Clement studied under Paul. He might have been a young man here. Clement went on to be a leading bishop at Rome. Clement wrote a letter to the Philippians, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, echoing many of the things that Paul said. Not scripture. None of the apostolic fathers or any of those early writings, none of those writers said, "Thus saith the Lord." But they wrote and they expounded and they wrote commentaries and they wrote letters the way we might today, and carried on the work of Jesus Christ. So we know who Clement is. And here he is in our text. A real guy. Just like Paul. And then he says, all of those who have been struggling for the gospel with me, whose names are in the book of life, help these two. Paul appeals to the unity of our struggle in the gospel and the reputation of Jesus Christ in his church to help these two. The progress of the gospel is at stake. If the church is disrupted, if Christians' lives are in turmoil because of controversy and fighting, we can't do the work of Christ. And if we do, people are like, why would I follow Christ? You're a train wreck. We need to exhibit the gospel as well as preach it. So he appeals to the church. And then one of the most famous texts in, I guess it would be the second most famous text, because the song of Christ in chapter 2 has got to be the number one hit from Philippians. But the second has got to be, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But Paul is connecting this rejoicing directly to mending this fight between these two sisters. And what does Paul mean by connecting, I appeal to you, Euodia, and I appeal to you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord with rejoice always? I think the answer is in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is of no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. It's impossible to rejoice in the Lord and be grumpy. You can't do it. And it's very hard to pray for your brother or sister and rejoice over them and recount the things that you should be joyful about them and still harbor ill will. Your brain won't do it. If you're thankful for your brother or sister, you won't hold a grudge against them. So to be joyful is a safeguard against sin. It is a tactical nuke against bitterness. It's a great weapon that we have to bring peace and pursue peace in our church. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Do not be stubborn. Do not be difficult. There is no spiritual gift of rebuking. Sarcasm is not a fruit of the Spirit, I've been told directly. Kind words turn away wrath. It was the joy that was set before Christ that he endured the cross. The joy of his Father, God's love for you, that Christ set his joy and affection on you in eternity past, while you were yet his enemy. The joy of the glory that he said he will share with you, Christians. He made you the desire of his heart, and even as he hung on the cross, there was joy. He knew in the end, this will be great joy for a great multitude, and there will be great glory to the Father. And the last point that Paul makes here to remedy the controversy is the return and resurrection. He says, finally, the Lord is near. He just throws that in at the end. He says, be joyful. Let your reasonableness and kindness be made known to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. The Lord is always near. The Holy Spirit is here now. God fills all of creation with all of his presence all of the time. But he's near his saints in a special way, isn't he? And he's near his church in an even more demonstrative way. The church is his bride. This is his kingdom, his body. He is near today. He's bringing, by God's grace, bringing something that is useful to all of us from his word. But I think Paul is making reference to his return. Because it was at the end of the previous chapter that Paul said that he's setting his hope on the glory that will be his in Christ. The perfection of that future estate, that time when sin is vanquished from every believer. He's using that to motivate him to strain toward the goal. In the words of Peter, to make your calling and election sure. Not sure from God's standpoint, but sure for your own peace and joy and assurance, for the good of the church. The glory of the Lord is near. The resurrection is near. It's nearer today than it was in Paul's day. Don't you want to be found doing your master's will on that day? Don't you want to be found agreeing in the Lord with one another on that day? Don't you want to be found in the faith on that day? Agree in the Lord. But you cannot agree in the Lord if you're not in the Lord. To be in the Lord is to be in Christ. It is to believe the gospel. It is to repent and confess your unbelief and independence of God. It is not to declare yourself righteous. There's no true Christian in this world who ever said, I'm good. He says, I'm sinful, but now by faith I have the goodness of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you are in peril because the Lord is near. He will return, and when he returns, he will arrive in judgment. We heard that this morning in our adult Sunday school. The chapter 32 of our confession is about the judgment seat of Christ. And he will come, and he will judge, and he will judge the repentant believer as righteous. Not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. He will be judged to have the righteousness of Christ. He will be judged righteous because he was forgiven on the basis of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But he will condemn all others who sought to be weighed in the scales of his justice on their own terms. I appeal to you, if you do not know Christ, to come to him today. Come to him knowing that you're a sinner. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christ died for sinners. He did not die for the righteous. Come to Christ and be cleansed from your sin and be in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says, and I'll close with this. He says, you cannot truly rejoice if you get outside of that ring of in the Lord. Therefore, see that you do nothing which you cannot do in the Lord. Mind that you seek no joy which is not joy in the Lord. Never rejoice in that which is sinful, for all such rejoicing is evil. Flee from it. It can do you no good. That joy which you cannot share with God is not right joy for you. No, in the Lord is the sphere of your joy. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would bring the word of God to bear on our hearts and minds. We pray, Lord, that we would seek peace with each other in the Lord. We pray, Lord, that those who do not know you would seek peace with the Father through Jesus Christ alone. We pray, Lord, that you would work in all of our hearts, that there would be unity and truth here at our church, that we would agree in the Lord, that we would love one another in the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all things. And we pray that in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.